Invite you to turn to Psalm 131 in your Bibles. You'll find that on page 614. You can also look up ahead at the screen. It will be there for you. And this afternoon sermon on Psalm 131 is somewhat of a continuation from our study this morning on Psalm 130. And Lord willing, at the conclusion of the sermon, we'll kind of see how these two psalms are connected. They are both psalms of ascent, songs that were sung by the pilgrims as they went up to Jerusalem for worship. And we have much to learn in this short psalm. Big things in a little package. Psalm 131. A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides, stands forever. Congregation loved by our Lord and by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon, in his work on the Psalms, of this psalm says, it is one of the shortest psalms to read, but the longest to learn. It's one of the shortest psalms to read, but the longest to learn. And I think Mr. Spurgeon is absolutely correct. Whether we acknowledge it or aware of this or not, but there is an audio and video streaming that is continuously going on in our soul each and every day, each and every hour and minute. We are continually processing life as it comes to us. And so there is this inner conversation that is occurring as we deal with the data, the information, as we interact with the relationships that we have at work or at home. And so we have this continual inner conversation. And there is this noise machine often that is part of this conversation. Now we can be externally composed and calm. We may be seeking to give an external a look of peace, but the reality is that often we can look fine outside, but in our inner soul, there's a whole lot of perplexity, anxiety, a disturbance. We feel like our emotions are in free fall. How are you doing? Oh, busy, 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 busy. So busy. We can feel like we're on edge. We are consumed with the responsibilities of our days. And this can create a sort of storm inside. There is the inner critic, this inner self-reproach that we can struggle with, thinking we're not good enough or what we do is not good enough. And if only I could be better, this inner critic speaking to us and a sense of guilt or shame, we can have this inner conversation going on, you and I, inside our soul as we go about our days. And what we have here in Psalm 131 is a sketch of someone who has learned stillness in his soul. He has really found peace and quiet in his own heart. He has the peace that passes all understanding. And what Psalm 131 does, it's like a show and tell. The psalmist gives us an image of what this inner peace, the Lord's peace, looks like, and how we can have it ourselves. Because the psalmist here isn't busy, busy, busy. He is not falling in free fall. The pressures of life do not overwhelm him. Failure and despair do not haunt him. But rather, his soul is quiet. And so this is an important psalm for God's people who feel overwhelmed, stressed. The responsibilities of life, of work, of family, of church are pressed upon them. Who feel confused by the complexities of life. It's for God's people who need God's peace. And so Psalm 131 contains big things in a tiny package. And we'll look at this afternoon under three points, three words that start with the letter H. I'm indebted to David Pallison, the late David Pallison. He has done some really great work on Psalm 131 in an article you can find online. We might even have it published in one of those little booklets. It was published as a CCF booklet. And one way that he has broken down this psalm is with the words humility, hush, and hope, each corresponding to the verses. We're called to learn humility. We're called to practice hush. I'll explain that. And then called to be anchored in hope. First of all, learn humility. And the psalmist begins by addressing God. And in what he does is that he enters in the presence of God. And with confidence, he declares that his life has been changed by the Lord's kindness and goodness to him. This is a psalm that finds itself in the category of genre of psalms called Psalms of Confidence. So he's expressing his confidence in the Lord. Verse 1, he says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. What he's essentially saying here is that I have learned how to have a calm heart because I've learned the grace of self-denial and of humility. Now, we may suppose that the psalmist is not stating this in any sort of a self-righteous way, that he has gone through various experiences of life where he's come to realize that his own pride is the most toxic and dangerous poison he can put his lips to. And the Lord has graciously taught him about the sin of his own pride and the danger of his own pride, and the Spirit has worked in him to give him the grace of humility. Psalm 16, verse 5 says, Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. The virtue is humility, the vice is pride. And why is pride an abomination, pride the opposite of humility, an abomination to the Lord? Well, essentially, pride says this: I'm God. I'm the boss. I'm the master. I'm the commander. And I expect that the world and everybody in the world needs to revolve around me, my little universe. And when those around me don't revolve around me, well, I'll still get my own way by manipulating situations and coercing people in order for them to serve me. I want life to go my way. And really, this is a form of idolatry. It is a sin against the first commandment because we are basically saying, I'm God, and because I'm God, I'm the king. God, the true God, is not the king. See, there's only one throne in the universe. Either King Jesus is on that throne or you're on that throne. But pride says, I want to be on that throne. And congregation, not to overly simplify this, but what is the biggest problem that you and I have? Our biggest problem is our own ego, our own pride, our own self-stubborn self-will. And at heart, our own pride, our own stubbornness, our own ego can fight for the supremacy with God. Now, you know, We don't maybe realize it's happening. We might even be aghast to think that we do this, but we do in our own sin. And I think what Psalm 131 shows us is that one of the manifestations of this type of pride can be simply in the fact that our souls are not stilled and quiet before the Lord of the universe. Now, we'll get to that in a moment. An outworking of pride is haughty eyes. Because he said, my heart is not lifted up. So pride is, my heart is lifted up. But the psalmist says, my heart is not lifted up. And then he says, secondly, my eyes are not raised too high. So he's speaking about high eyes. This is haughtiness. Haughty eyes is defined as disdainful, having or showing arrogant superiority to and disdain of those who one views as unworthy. A character in British literature who has haughty eyes is Mr. Darcy from Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice, who's described as a man who never looks at a woman but to see a blemish. These are haughty eyes. Because he's exalting self, he looks down on everybody and is focused in judgmentalism and critique of everyone, every woman he sees. And this is just a simple outworking of pride, an outworking of it. Because if we put ourselves up on a pedestal, if our heart is lifted up, our eyes are lifted up, which means then that we look down at everyone else. Realize, dear brothers and sisters, that all of our sin, and not all of it, most of our sin does occur in relationship with others. My pride isn't just about me, it's also about you. Because my pride does affect you, and it will obviously, necessarily affect how you and I relate. And so if pride is, I'm right in myself, haughty eyes is, I'm right, I'm better compared to you. And we must acknowledge, and we must repent if the Spirit leads us to this conviction that having contempt upon others, of being overly judgmental and critical of others, of not having charitable judgments of others, can be a symptom of your own pride. It's a way that you simply make yourself feel better than others. It's simply a form of bullying. This has become a big problem today, bullying. But bullying doesn't just happen with kids on the playground. Bullying can happen with adults. It can happen in any context, in the family, in the church. I want my way, and I am going to get my way, whether you submit to me or not. And this is a form of pride, all of this. And David is saying, or the psalmist is saying, by the grace of God, I have gained some mastery in these self-directed, manipulating sins. And how has that happened? Because I have found peace. So he's making a connection between humility and the grace of humility, of self-denial, and peace. And what's the secret? What's the ingredient to make that connected? Well, the peace that's described in this psalm is when one comes to acknowledge and say and affirm from the heart that God is God and I'm not God. God is God and I am not God. I am just a creature. He is the creator. I am like dust, as it says in Psalm 103, which means that because I'm a creature and not the creator, there are limitations on me. That God has made us with certain limitations. We can't do everything. We don't know everything. We're not strong enough to be able to accomplish everything. And simply what the psalmist is acknowledging in this process of coming to learn humility, which obviously acknowledge, you never arrive at humility. If you say, I'm a humble person, well, it definitely shows that you don't know what humility is. The more the Lord grants humility, the more you realize you're very proud. Robbie Murray McShane, the Puritan who died at the age of 50, very pious man, said, I know I am proud, but I don't even know half of that pride. That's a person who is growing, who is in step with the Spirit. I know I'm proud, And the more the Spirit grants humility, the more pride I see. And what the psalmist is saying here is that as I embrace and accept the human limitations placed upon me simply in being a creature, I've been able to find peace. Spurgeon says, a man does well to know his own size. And that's why the psalmist can then make this statement, the last part of verse 3, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I do not occupy myself with things. So the first things there, too great, is the word gadol, and he's referring to the things that are beyond human understanding, cosmic wonders, the design of God's providences in our lives, the ultimate whys of life. And the second word, too marvelous, very similar to that first word, but is something referring to be beyond one's capabilities, something that's unsolvable, something that's inaccessible. And so the psalmist has come to realize that what he can't do is be overly speculative about things that are beyond his human capacity to know and understand. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a hard thing when you live in 2022. Because we live in one of the most information-saturated cultures in the world. And we love information. And the amount of data that we have available to us is absolutely staggering. But the thing is that we have this fascination to know things, which in itself isn't wrong, but we can have an overly speculative fascination in knowing about things we cannot know and knowing about things we cannot know. Have you ever read a book? I confess I've done this a couple times, where the suspense was so unbearable, the plot was so thick, and you couldn't really handle it, so you went to the back of the book to see how things got resolved. Because the tension or the suspense was so intense. Well, it kind of takes away the rest of the book, doesn't it? But we acknowledge sometimes we really struggle living in this suspense, not knowing. And we need to acknowledge that in a Genesis 3 world, this broken world, there are many questions that God's people have. And the desire of our hearts is to have a clear, understandable, I know how it works, I know how it fits together, I can connect the dots, answer to some of these questions. That we wish life was like those manuals that mechanics have in their shop. It's obviously online now, but remember my uncle was a mechanic. He had these massive manuals, binders on the shelf, and take it down, and every part is described in pictures, and you see how everything fits and how that interlocks with that, and that's part of the broader system of the entire vehicle. And that's how we would like our lives to be. The knowledge of information that we have to be, that we know how everything fits together. Now understand that many of God's people, the saints that have gone before us, have asked these questions. Psalm 73. The psalmist asks, Lord, why do you at times permit the wicked man to flourish? Seems life is easy and rosy for the bad guys, but those who seek to follow you, life is hard. Read about Habakkuk, the minor prophet. He's a prophet of Israel, and he's making the prophecy that the Assyrians are going to come and destroy them. And the Assyrians are wicked, bad people. Or the Babylonians, sorry. And he says, Lord, you who are pure eyes and to look upon evil, why are you allowing this apparent evil to apparently win? We think of Joseph. What a roller coaster of a life. And his life is really from the pit into the palace, from the palace back into the pit. It's only until much later, much, much later, that he's able to see how the hand of God was working in his life. See, Joseph and others, Job, Habakkuk, they didn't know how the dots were all connected. Now, we read the stories. You know, we have the Bible. We can see how it all works. But when you're in the middle of it, when you don't know what's coming, you have to live by faith and integrity. And that's part of the message of the book of Job, that Job hangs on to his integrity. He does not curse God. And understand, beloved, these saints had so much less revelation than we do. We have all of Scripture. We have 2,000 years of church history to help. They didn't have as much. But this is the call of faith. Now, understand, it's not wrong to ask these questions. Why? Jesus himself asked why. My God, why have you forsaken me? Asking the question why in itself is not wrong. Jesus asked why. But there's a way to ask why. In simple, humble submission to the will, the good purposes of God. But there's another way to ask why in which we shake our fist at God. In anger and bitterness and unbelief. And that's sin. That's not what we're called to do. And we must acknowledge that God holds a curtain in front of our eyes. There are some things we simply cannot know. And that's actually a good thing. Because the Lord keeps us ignorant so that our souls can be at peace. Dear brother, sister, if you knew of everything that could potentially happen to you as you walk out of the sanctuary tonight, you'd be absolutely terrified. Do you want to know how many people are looking at their phones while you're driving, not paying attention? Do you want to know how many germs are on your computer keyboard at work? If you would go for a walk in the woods and be aware of every potential branch that could fall on your head, Calvin makes this point, you'd be too terrified to ever walk in the woods. So there's a certain naiveness, you could say, the Lord gives to us so that we can have peace in the moment. And that's what the psalmist is saying. I am not God. God is God. I have limitations, and therefore I'm going to rest in him. And that's good news, because you and I are not qualified for the job of being God. But sometimes we think we should be, don't we? And again, there's a way to ask our questions in faith and humility, and there's a faith to ask our questions in anger and spite and unbelief. And the psalmist is saying, there are things that are beyond my control and they're going to stay there. There are things that are beyond my knowledge and I'm going to leave it there. There are things that are simply none of my business. It's not my fight. It's not my job. My heart is not lifted up. I'm not occupying myself with only the things the Lord knows. Dr. Jim Hamilton, a theologian, puts it really well. He speaks about the Nicene Creed, where it says, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty. He says this, he's the only God, one God, and you're not God. You're not God, so you don't have to worry about all the problems of history. You're not God, so you don't have to worry, concern yourself with the problems of society. You're not God, so you don't have to sort out why your personal history is the way that it is. You're not God, so you don't have to fix everybody in your life. And we can apply that to whatever our situation. You and I are not God. And so when we are perplexed by the providences that we find ourselves in, why is the world the way that it is? Why has my life worked out this way? Why is it that things aren't the way I want them to be? We need to think of what Psalm 131 says and stop and say, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. I have to stop trying to know the unknowable. I have to stop trying to fix the unfixable. I have to stop trying to control the uncontrollable, because I'm not God. And brothers and sisters, that is what humility is. And it's only by the grace of God that our souls can be wrestled down to the ground in this way. And this psalmist is saying, the Lord has given me this grace. He describes this process of peace. And he does this in giving us something very unique. He gives us a baby picture in verse 2, a baby picture. Look at verse 2. And this is the call here to practice hush. He says, I've calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me.
The language here is, but I have, when he says, but I have calmed, in the Hebrew, it's the word surely, and it's oath-taking language. It's very, very strong language. Almost in the sense that David is saying, may the curses of the covenant be upon me if I break this promise. This is no light language. He said, I have surely calmed and quieted my soul. So he has bound himself by oath to wrestle down his unruly soul. And he's done it, in the form here, in terms of the verb, he's done it consistently and intensively. It's taken work. And not that it's easy. Spurgeon writes on the psalm, it's no easy thing to quiet yourself. Sooner may a man calm the sea or rule the wind or tame a tiger than quiet himself. We are clamorous, uneasy, pendulant, and nothing but grace can make us quiet under afflictions, irritations, and disappointments. David is acknowledging, this is not something I can just do myself. It's only with the Lord's help. But the Lord has helped me in this. And he says, there was a time when my soul was stormy with waves of pride, haughtiness, discontent, anger, anxiety, but now it's still like a lake on an early summer morning when there's no breeze. It's like glass. And what has been the process to have his soul like this? Well, a weaning process. And the picture here is of a weaned child with his mother. Now, what's a baby like before he or she is weaned? The baby's hungry, unsettled, agitated, crying out, it's the end of the world. Baby has no ability to be concerned about anybody else but him or herself. What that baby wants is mom and mom's milk. And only that will hush the little guy, little gal. But what happens, though, after a child has been weaned? Two things. As a child learns to mature, first of all, the child begins to have a capacity to wait. The child trusts mom or dad that although food isn't going to come exactly when the kid wants, food will come when it's time to eat. There is this capacity to wait. And secondly, the child, and this is beautiful, the child can simply love to be in mom's presence. The child simply can enjoy the presence, being on the lap of mom or dad. One commentator, Alex Motyer, says, mom is no longer there to meet demand. It is enough that she is there, not now the breast to feed, but the hand to hold, the cuddle that assures, the kiss that makes it better. And the point here is that in Christian maturity, there comes a point that life is bigger than our own appetites and impulses. And the call here is simply to learn to rest in the Father's care, to trust the Father. And that's what learning to pray is. That's what learning to live the Christian life is, really, is to trust the Father, his care, his concern. And this is what's beautiful and instructive about the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because as we follow his feet, as we watch his ministry, Jesus never sought independence from the Father. Jesus is God, second person of the Trinity, but he's always in communion with his Father in heaven. He is praying a lot. Now, we might think, why did Jesus need to pray? He's God. No, Jesus is praying to the Father because he wants direction in life. He wants to know the Father's will. John 15, verse 19 says, I do nothing on my own. I just do what I see my Father doing. And so Jesus has no conception of himself apart from the will of his Father in heaven. And he is continuing to be led by the Spirit as he is looking to direction from the Father in heaven as to what the Father's will is. Even to the point, right? The Garden of Gethsemane, he says, not my will, but yours. Not my will, but yours. Jesus knows what this is about to cost him. Which is interesting. Because it is when Jesus is separated from the Father,
When he cries out, "Lama, lama, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What do we see? Jesus is not still. He is perplexed. He says early in the Garden of Gethsemane, "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death." Jesus knows, this is it, Jesus knows what is going to happen. He is going to become separated from his heavenly Father. He who knows no sin will become sin. He will bear the curse. He will incur all the wrath. Jesus, who knows the Father and loves the Father intimately and vice versa, will be separated from the Father. And Jesus' heart is not still because of this separation, which means congregation. The key to the stillness is to be connected to the Father in prayer, walking with him, and knowing that because of what Jesus has done for us, as Paul says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? See, if the point is, if God the Father has done this greater thing, given his son, freed us from everything that could destroy us, our own sin and the forces of evil, if he's done this greater thing and this costlier thing, will he not give us these other things, providing for all we need? Can we trust him for these things because of what he's already done for us in the gospel? See, this is where we need to anchor ourselves continually, what has been done for us. And that is, I submit to you, brothers and sisters, the only way to be still in this world. There's other religions that talk about stillness. Hey, there's meditations that you can do to make yourself less anxious. Buddhism is all about this. Find that inner nirvana. That's how you can be still. But Buddhism is basically you're God. You're part of the rest of God. It doesn't acknowledge a sovereign who orchestrates all things. Other religions might speak about peace, but the God is not good, is not loving. Only the Christian God is the God that demonstrates love by self-sacrifice, by taking upon himself this suffering. And that's why we can trust him. And so this is what we're directed to have this peace, knowing what God has done for us and what he's secured. And lastly, and so we're called to hush, to be quiet, to be still in the presence of the Father. And lastly, there's the call here to have hope. Verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. We defined hope this morning. It's very closely connected to waiting on the Lord. It's faith directed to the future. And the psalmist is saying, hope in the Lord. Put your trust, put your confidence, not what in what you don't know. Put your trust, put your confidence in what you do know. Start with what you know, not what you don't know. So put your hope in the Lord because he's certain. And for a Christian, our hope is in a person. It's not in a human institution. It's not in anything in the government. It's not in anything here on earth. Our hope is in a person who is God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who would say, come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's what destroys the noise machine. That's what saves us from ourselves, what teaches us quiet. And Psalm 131 teaches us a therapy of trust, simple trust. Not that trust is easy. I've said this before, there's a difference between simple and easy. Yeah, trust the Lord. Simple, not so easy. Faith, living a life of faith, isn't necessarily easy always. But the Lord gives us, in his grace, what we need, even the faith by which we must trust him. And so, children,
Boys and girls, you might have many fears, many things that scare you. Maybe you're a little nervous about going back to school in a couple weeks. Who's going to be my new teacher? Will it be harder than last year? Will I have friends? Will my old friends still be my friends? Maybe you're afraid of mom or dad getting sick or something happening to them. A child could have many fears, and the call here for you is to trust your Heavenly Father. Think of our high school students or young adults. It could be a hard time of life. The window of what you know about what you're called to do can be very small, in that what I mean is you're on the verge of making huge life decisions the next few years. What school to go to, what to study, who to marry. You hardly know who you are, and yet you need to make these decisions. And that can be overwhelming, particularly today when there's so many options being presented to you. The call here is to trust, to consecrate and trust your life to your Heavenly Father. As we grow in life, it's not that trusting necessarily gets easier as responsibilities come before us. Parents worry about their children, their health. Will they make it? What's it going to be like for them in 20, 30 years? We can worry about our parents as they grow older, as they have health challenges. Any season, any stage, we're called to trust the Lord and remind ourselves that He is a great God and a good God. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that all our problems go away. It doesn't mean that all of our worries just vaporize. As the psalmist says, I have had to work at this. But we can always know, as it says in Psalm 23, that even in the darkest of valleys, our good shepherd is with us. We're not necessarily saved from every trouble, but we are saved in them because the Lord has not forsaken us. He is with us in them. I said earlier, there's a connection between Psalm 130 and Psalm 131. And it's this connection. Why can the psalmist have this much confidence? Why can he say, I am like a weaned child with his mother, just loving just to be in the presence of the Father? Why can he say, I've been stilled through humility? I've stopped asking these questions that I simply don't know the answers to. How can he call others to put their hope in the Lord when it might be seeming like life is so hard and difficult? It's because of what Psalm 130 has already said. Because Psalm 30 has already said, there is forgiveness with you, therefore you are to be feared. The Lord has dealt with the greatest problem, and that is our sin, and that is dealt with. And the Lord has given himself to us as a God who is of steadfast love, of hesed love, a never giving up, never failing kind of love. So we can know our sins are forgiven. We're made right with this God because our sins are forgiven. And he is a God who is steadfast and never giving up on his love. And the redemption that he gives isn't a stingy, okay, this is just enough. But it's a what? It's a plenteous redemption. It's an abundant redemption. He is lavish. He's generous. He's extravagant. He is indelible. He's superabundant in his grace. And that's why we can have still hearts. Because knowing and confessing that God is God and we're not God, that's good news. Because our God is much bigger, much wiser, much more powerful than we can know. And the fact that he loves us with this love in the gospel is the greatest thing to sing about, the greatest thing to tell others about. And so may we find our soul's rest in this God alone. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this psalm, Psalm 131, as this gives us a certain therapy of learning to trust. Acknowledge, our Father, these are things that are easier to say than to do. But we thank you that you do give us these words in Scripture. And even as we think about the call to be submissive and contrite, we thank you that this is something that your Spirit does in us by faith. And so we do pray for more of your Spirit to give us humble hearts,
More of your Spirit to give us quiet hearts, and more of your Spirit to give us hopeful hearts. And so we pray for your work in our lives. In Jesus' name.